Take your Bibles, if you will, and open with me to James chapter 4. Continuing in our series through the Epistle of James. This is now our eighth message. We've got four to go. This will take us through the end of November. Title of the series of messages is Proving Your Faith. James gives us a series of tests, a series of questions to answer, a series of things that we can look at throughout his epistle that help us prove the nature of our faith. Are we truly believing God? Are we taking Him at His Word? Are we obeying what we hear? Does the faith that we profess work its way out in our daily lives? As we have studied, we have seen that faith is proved through suffering, through trials, through obedience. It is proven through the words that we use, through the works that we do. Last week at the end of chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we saw that our faith proves itself through wisdom. Through believing that when we ask God, who gives generously, when we ask Him to give us wisdom, He will give it. And it's only as we apply that wisdom, that understanding of applying His truth to our lives, that we know that we can live a life that's pleasing to Him. To follow up on what he says in chapter 3, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, in this message this morning, we will see that James tells us our faith is proved through humility. We think we know a lot about humility. We're familiar with the term. We know what it means. And most of us, if asked, would believe it. At least at some point in our life, we've been humble. You've all heard the joke that we had buttons to give out for the most humble among us. Of course, as soon as you wear your humble button, it has to be taken away. What is humility? How does it stand in opposition to pride? As we know where wisdom comes from, where does humility come from? How does it work its way out in our lives? He tells us here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, what we need to know about God's relationship to the humble and about what He expects of us. He begins in verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." To begin, we have to understand that he is following. There is no chapter break as James writes the epistle. We ended in chapter 3, verse 18. Of course, as he wrote the epistle, he's writing. And in this train of thought, he has told us, answering the question he asked in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Which of you claims to be wise? Which of you claims to have an understanding of the truth?" And the answer then is, if you claim to be wise, you need to show by your good conduct. You'll remember that the term good conduct literally means a beautiful life, a life lived in the beauty of righteousness. The fruit that you bear will prove whether you are wise or not. And then he warns us, if we have bitter envy, if we have self-seeking in our hearts, then we're boasting. We're lying against the truth. We're opposing what God has revealed that we should be. Of course, this kind of wisdom is earthly wisdom. It's demonic wisdom. He says it is earthly. It is sensual. It originates with demonic thinking. It originates in this rejection, this rebellion against God. It plays on our souls. It manipulates our emotions. It works its way out through the lust of our flesh. This is not godly wisdom. Godly wisdom does not lead us to do things simply to fulfill our selfish ambitions, our selfish goals. He asked then, where does envy and self-seeking, where is it? Where does it come from and where does it exist? Because where it is, there is confusion and every evil thing. But the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He demonstrates for us that godly wisdom, being able to apply the truth of God's Word to our day-to-day lives in a practical way, this wisdom brings about the fruit of righteousness. It brings about peace. When you are walking in wisdom, you will walk in peace with others. Now, others may oppose us. They may try to have a conflict with us. They may try to fight us. But what is our reaction? Our reaction is not to fight. It's not to quarrel. It's not to attack. Instead, it is to stand our ground and to proclaim the truth, to continue to sow the seed. In fact, as we'll even look briefly this morning at the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, you notice why we're given spiritual armor. We're not given spiritual armor to go on the offensive. Why are we given the armor in Ephesians 6? To be able to stand, so that we can stand our ground against the attacks that would come against us. So as we walk in this wisdom, he then asks another question at the beginning of chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? What we find out, our first point this morning in verses 1 and 2, is that fights, that battles, that conflicts, that quarrels originate because we are unfulfilled. The fruit of righteousness is peace. Wisdom brings righteousness, which brings peace. Paul tells us, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Strive. Bend over backwards. Do what you have to do to put yourself down, to exalt others, to know that you esteem all others as better than yourself, to strive to keep the peace. Now, that doesn't mean that we just allow ourselves to get kicked around and walked on. We are to stand firm. But as much as it depends on us, we are to live at peace with all men. And so this is the question. Where do these wars and fightings come from? The word for war here means literally a hard-fought battle. This is a fight. Now, there are those who take this part of chapter 4, they completely divorce it from the rest of the book of James, and they apply this to the geopolitical scene. When nation rises against nation, why do they war? Why do they fight? Why are there wars and rumors of wars? And they try to make this an eschatological passage. In context, it's not. Jesus here, through James, leading the church as brothers, as they taught, as they preached, demonstrated for us that really the biggest conflict, the biggest war, the biggest battle we ever will ever fight in our lives is a fight with who? It's a fight with self. It's a fight with sin. And this, in context, is written to the church. He's not writing to nations. He's writing to believers. And he says, you as believers are striving to prove your faith. You're working to tame your tongue. You're working to demonstrate your faith by works. You're striving to pursue and to have wisdom. But what gets in the way? Well, in local church bodies, in denominations, in groups of believers, if you put more than about three of us in a room, we will find something to disagree on, won't we? There will be some verse, some application, some historical tradition, and those are always the things we focus on. Have you noticed that? The things we always focus on are the areas where we disagree. And we can tell you where our church differs from every other church up and down the road. Well, they believe this, and they believe this, and they believe this, and we believe this. Well, the question is, what is it that we hold in common? Do we have a common faith and a common Savior? Is it one Lord, one faith, one baptism? Are we believing the truth about Christ, about the Word of God? Here, though, we are dealing with battles, with fights, with conflict in the body of Christ. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that the world has nothing when it comes to fighting because Christians know how to fight dirty? You know why? Because as we bear one another's burdens, as we minister to one another, as we pray for one another, guess what we do? We make ourselves vulnerable and we know where we're weak. And when you know someone else's weakness and then you go on the defensive or on the offensive to attack them, what do? You hit them where they're weak. You hit and you strike to hurt. Some of the most brutal battles between people you will ever find will be between people who are in the same church. They claim to worship the same Christ, to believe the same Word, to be full of the same Holy Spirit. They claim to be reading the same Bible. And yet sometimes the way they treat each other, you really wonder, do they even understand that they are blood-bought relatives, family members of one another? But these wars, these fights, these battles, where do they come from? He says they come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members. He's not talking about church members here. He's talking about the members of your body, your flesh. As you have desires for pleasure and you push off on others those desires, as there is this fight, an inward desire for pleasure that leads to an outward desire for control, to get what you want, to envy, to covet, to fill up for yourself things that you believe will satisfy yourself. And what we know the truth about lust is, lust doesn't matter who it hurts to get what it wants. Lust just wants to be fulfilled. Our fleshly desires just want to be fulfilled. If we want people to think we're important, we'll lie to them and deceive them. We'll manipulate them and use them. If we want people to honor us and to respect us, we'll do whatever we can do. It's real similar to what's happening in our nation right now. If you want somebody to vote for you, just tell them whatever they want to hear, right? This is how politics works. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we deceive. Why? So that we can build ourselves up in the eyes of others. Because after all, this life is all about us. It's all about fulfilling our needs. And we would reject that and say, no, no, we're supposed to deny ourselves. We just read it in Mark. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after Christ. This is not the way the Christian is supposed to live. But isn't this so often right where we're at in our daily lives? Making the decisions we make based on what we want. What our flesh dictates to us that it wants to be fulfilled. We understand that when Jesus talks about the body of Christ, He tells us in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. The world is looking for security. They're looking for meaning. They're looking for belonging. When they look at the church, what do they see? Do they see loving disciples? Do they see people who believe truly that they are members of one another, with Christ being the head, building His church through us as we use our gifts to serve one another, to love Him with all that we are and all that we have, and to love one another, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Is that how we live? But these fights, these quarrels, this conflict, where does it all come from? You know the source of every conflict, whether it's conflict at work, conflict in the home, conflict that you have with other people that you meet. Where does that conflict ultimately originate? Well, it originates all the way back in the garden. It originates with the fall. It originates with this sin nature that we've been born with. It is this inward desire for pleasure. It is this self-service. What's interesting is that the reason we fight and quarrel and war with people on the outside is because we're fighting, quarreling, warring with the Spirit on the inside. It's the battle that's inside of us that works its way out into our relationships. If we are battling and fighting against sin, if we are truly fighting the fight and standing firm, that will show in the way that we live. If instead we're giving in and we're losing and sin is just running rampant all through our life, how are we going to treat other people? Well, do you really think that you're going to be losing to lust and be loving to other people? No, what's in the heart comes out the mouth. We know that back from chapter 3. If it's in the heart, it's coming out the mouth. That's why it's so often so difficult to tame the tongue, because we haven't first dealt with the heart. But here, James tells us in verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and you war. This inward desire for pleasure leads to an outward desire for control, trying to control people, to control circumstances, to control our lives. And as we do this, failing to remember that we're members of one another, we are ruled by lust and by covetousness. And he says, you lust and do not have. The things you want, you just can't seem to get. You know, that's because sin falsely advertises. When we have that desire to sin and we believe the lie that it's going to be all that, is sin ever all that? Is sin ever all it's cracked up to be? Well, thankfully, if you're indwelt with the Spirit, no. Because as soon as you think you've found relief from temptation by giving in, then you deal with conviction. You deal with the work of the Spirit to remind us, no, that was a bad choice. But he says here, you lust and don't have. And literally, the way this is phrased, you lust and don't have, so you murder. Now, we're shocked by that because we think immediately, is he just now accusing the church of killing one another? Well, don't we? Not physically. And he's not using the term to say that they are physically killing one another. This is a phrase of speech just like we would use, fighting like cats and dogs. We argue, we try to we deal low blows, we try to fight with one another, we try to beat one another. But what did Jesus tell us about murder? He's saying here, you lust, you want to spend things on your pleasures, you lust and you don't have. And because you can't have what you want, that leads you to this attitude of murder. Well, that's how Jesus described murder, wasn't it? Jesus in Matthew 5:22 tells us, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Claiming in Matthew 5 that the motive for murder is the same thing as being angry at your brother without a cause. How many of us have been angry at our brother without a cause? Oh no, I always have a cause to be angry with my brother, and I can give you the cause and I can list the reasons. No, when we're angry without a cause, it's the same as committing murder. We lust and we do not have. No matter how badly we want some things, it seems we never get them. Never mind that our members are weak, that we are slaves of sin before Christ. That is our way of life before He redeems us. Romans 7:5 tells us, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. We understand that this is what we are used to before Christ. Ephesians 2:3 tells us that we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Does it ever amaze you in your work life, in your day-to-day life, in your life at school? Does it ever amaze you the depth of the lust that is there in some people's lives that they gladly and openly share with other people? The things that they can't wait to pursue on the weekends? The things that they want to do and that they want to indulge in. And what do we immediately do? Oh, I would never want that. Oh, yes, we did. And oh, yes, there are times we still do. We fight the lust of this fallen flesh. We can't think we're above that. That's what we've been saved from, because that's exactly what we were, conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By nature, children of wrath. 2 Timothy 3:4 reminds us that so often we live like the world, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We draw a line. We're called to love God with all that we are, with all our body, soul, mind, and strength. But when we entertain lust and when we give in to temptation, what are we doing? We're making our own flesh our God. We're making what we want, what we love, more supremely than God. 2 Corinthians 12:20 reminds us, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you as such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceit, tumults. Paul's writing to the church here. This is how you act toward one another. What kind of lust is at the root of this, that you would speak to another believer and think about them in such a way that you are guilty in your heart of their murder according to the standard of God's Word? And what we like to do so often is we get angry with people. Good Texas word, we get ticked off. I am ticked right now. I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to say anything nice to them. And we storm off. And you know, there may not be outward contentions, there may not be vocal outbursts of wrath, but you notice that he contains in the same list here with backbitings, whisperings. We may not say it to their face, but we'll sure say it when they're not around. We'll talk about people behind their back. We'll assassinate their character. We'll do all of these things motivated by the fact that there's something we want that we're not getting. And we express the displeasure of that unfulfilled lust by coveting, by murdering people with our tongues and with our hearts. And he says here, you lust and don't have, so you murder. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you war. You covet. You want something that's not yours, something that you can't have. And you want it so badly, but you can't get it. So what do? You go to war for it. You fight and you quarrel and you try to take what is not yours. Again, we read this and we're shocked. He's talking to the church. What kind of a church is this? Well, you know, from what we've read in James, the church was pretty tame compared to the church that Paul dealt with in Corinth. Other churches that we read about, we set up the New Testament as if they were the pristine church and we want to be like the New Testament church. Look, we are the New Testament church. New Testament churches have struggles. They have problems. They have weakness. They have sin. Do you realize that most of what we've been given in the New Testament was written to deal with serious doctrinal and practical problems in the New Testament church? Churches that still, James is writing to this church. We know when Paul wrote to Ephesus, Timothy was pastoring there. When you've got Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and James as your pastors and you're still having struggles to this level, think about it. Where does the struggle come from? Lust. Me wanting what I want, coveting what I cannot have, and taking it so far that I would actually hate and abuse another blood-bought believer to satisfy my wants. And he says there at the end of verse 2, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, when you take that just as it's written, you do not have because you do not ask, we immediately have to ask, well, what are you not asking for? Because here you're talking about lust and coveting and all these evil, horrible things, and you don't get to spend them on your pleasures, and so you take it out on the people around you. Well, what is he talking about? I believe here that he's looking back at the question that he asked in verse 13 and looking even back further to chapter 1, verse 5. Remember, he started this whole thought by asking, who is wise and understanding among you? If wisdom brings peace and we don't have peace, if we're having conflict and quarreling and war, then we need something we don't have. What do we need? We need wisdom. We're missing the perspective of applying the truth to these circumstances. You understand that people can quarrel and people can debate, people can argue different points of the Word of God, and it can get hot. It can be like iron sharpening iron. But when the purpose is for sanctification, for understanding, so that we can grow in our knowledge of the truth instead of trying to beat somebody up to prove we're right and they're wrong, then that heat's actually useful. But so often we're not arguing to grow, we're arguing to defeat. We're trying to exert our pride, our knowledge, what we know over what somebody else knows. And that's why he begins with the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Well, if you're not wise, you're fighting with people. Well, if you're fighting with people, you need wisdom. How do you get wisdom? If you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he will give generously. Well, what does he say here at the end of verse 2? You do not have because you do not ask. You're fighting and you're quarreling and you're spending all of this effort to indulge your own lust, your own fleshly desires. Wisdom would help you overcome this, but you don't have wisdom. You are not wise. You are not understanding. Why? Because you won't ask for it. You won't go to God and tell Him that you need it. Why? Well, that's the theme of the message, because it requires humility to ask. To ask God for wisdom. Because by asking God for wisdom, what are we saying? I don't understand this. I can't overcome this. I need your help. Humility is dependence. Literally, the word means to be brought low. And it's not that we humiliate ourselves. It's that we humble ourselves. We bring ourselves low. What is that? It's simply a statement of our dependence upon God. I cannot do this without you. I can't figure it out. I can't apply it. I can't understand it. Christ said as much in the parable of the vineyard, didn't he? I'm the vine, you're the branches. We have to abide in Him. He has to abide in us because He says, for without me, you can do some things pretty good. Without me, you know enough to get by. Without me, you can almost... No, He says, without me, you can do nothing. We need to humble ourselves and ask. You do not have because you do not ask. But then He turns right around in verse 3 and He says something that sounds contradictory. You ask and do not receive. Well, wait a minute. He just said you don't ask. Well, you don't ask for wisdom. But what you do ask for, you don't get. Why? He says the things you do ask for, you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, this strife that results from a lack of wisdom, it's because we are unfulfilled. We have these lusts that are not met, and we believe if we can simply please ourselves, everything will be okay, we'll be happy, the road will smooth out, everything will be nice. This is the root of false doctrine, isn't it? This is the root of word faith teaching and the prosperity gospel. If you can just get enough to be happy, your life will smooth out, everything will go well with you. No, because what we're ultimately asking for and not receiving, it's because we're asking amiss. He says, you're asking and not receiving because you're not asking for wisdom. You're asking for the wrong things. You're asking for things that you can spend on yourself. Now, some commentators will bring up the point here and ask the question, is it right to pray for something that you want? To pray, God, give me. Well, what did Jesus pray when He taught us how to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. He asked for the Father to give Him the things that He needed to make provision for Him. This is not an admonition not to pray and ask God for things, but let's make sure we're asking Him for the right things, for the things He's promised to give us, for the things that we need, for the things we can use to glorify Him, instead of asking for the wrong things, asking for things just so we can spend it on ourselves. selfish things, fleshly things. You lust and don't have, you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight. You don't ask for wisdom, so you're not getting any. The things you do ask for, you're asking for the wrong thing so that you can spend it on your pleasures. It's all tied together here. Your prayer life exists so that you might beg God to give you the things to fulfill your fleshly desires. You're asking God to meet your fleshly needs, sinful things that you want in life. Is God going to answer that prayer? Is God going to give you the things you lust for? Now be careful what you ask for, because in Romans, what does he say? You chase after these things, you chase after these things, you chase after them. Finally, God turns you over to them and they destroy you. But there he's not talking about believers. Here we're talking to believers. You're praying for things according to the flesh, to spend it on your own pleasures. You're asking for the wrong things for the wrong reasons. This results in verse 4 in the accusation, you're adulterers and adulteresses. You are being unfaithful. And he uses specific words here. He uses words as if they were right out of the Old Testament prophets and accusing the people of committing spiritual adultery, of being unfaithful to the God who has bought them for himself. He doesn't use a word for immorality. He doesn't use a word for fornication. This is a word for adultery. That's how we know that he's talking to his children, to his bride, to his church. You are living like adulterers and adulteresses. Men and women, you're living in such a way that it's all about your pleasure, your self-fulfillment, your advancement, having your needs met, even at the expense of the needs of others. He tells us here, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Who brought the world into this? How did the world get in here? Friendship with the world, what's that all about? Well, when you take on the world's values, when you take on the world's systems, when you take on the world's mindset, when you are being worldly, what does the world live for? Self. We read it in Ecclesiastes. Still amazing to me how these scripture readings match. Not planned, but what did we read this morning? Ecclesiastes, what does Solomon say? Telling us, as you look at the vanity of this life, he said, sometimes it's good just to eat, drink, and be merry, because that's all you're going to get out of this life. If you're pursuing the wrong things for the wrong reasons, that's all you're going to get. You'll have your best life now, eating, drinking, and being merry, but that's it. That's your best life. It's now, and once you die, it's over. As we chase and pursue those things, we are being adulterers and adulteresses. We are being friends with the world. And this is not like friendship evangelism. This is not like engaging people in a loving and peaceful manner so that we might demonstrate for them what it means to be a believer, to be salt and light, to witness of the truth of the gospel. No, this is fellowship with worldliness. This is embracing the world system as if it was right. See, there's a difference between being friendly and being friends. We can be friendly to people who disagree with us on any number of things. But who can you really be friends with? True friendship. What's there? It's the things that are common. It's the common interests, the common values, the common beliefs that are there. To be friends is different than being friendly. He says you're committing adultery. Really, what he's saying is here is you want the best of both worlds. It's exactly like what Hosea preached, what Amos preached. You've set up places to worship God. You put golden calves in the midst of them and Asherah poles. You want to worship God and the false pagan idols of the place where you live because you want the best of both worlds. You want to worship God to get the benefits of worshiping Him. And if you want to worship Baal for the benefits of worshiping Him, you want to bring all of this together. Elijah makes it clear. And Elijah comes up at the end of James, but Elijah makes it clear you can't serve both. How long are you going to falter between two opinions? You see, really, to try to serve two at the same time is really to serve neither. You can't serve two masters. You're going to serve one and hate the other, love one or despise the other. You can't have both. So if you want to be a friend of the world, if you want to embrace this worldly system and try to bring benefits from it into your worship of God and into your Christian life, ultimately, guess what you've done? He says there, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We don't use the word enmity anymore. What does that mean? Well, he explains it for us. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Who would volunteer for that duty? Sign up on this sheet today. You can be an enemy of God. Yes, you yourself can be an enemy of God Almighty. And yet every time we embrace a worldly way of doing things, a worldly way of thinking, a worldly way of talking, a worldly way of worshiping, every time we make ourselves an enemy of God. That's why God, back in Amos, when we studied through Amos not too long ago, that's why God could tell the people in Amos, I hate your worship. I hate your feast days. I hate the noise of your singing because your heart's not in it. You're actually worshiping yourself and claiming that it's for me. You're wanting to combine all that I've given you with all that the pagan world around you has. You can't have both. The response, of course, from the prophets was that the people needed to repent and return to God. Return to Him and He'll return to you. That's pretty much what James tells us. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, depending on the translation you're reading this morning, the word Spirit in verse 5 may be capitalized or it may not. It should not be capitalized. This is not talking about the Holy Spirit. James here is actually not quoting a verse either. I know it's in quotes, but this is not quoting a specific verse. This is summing up the teaching all throughout Scripture. This is what he says. Don't you know that this is what the Scripture says? And it's a question. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain? In other words, here is a constant theme throughout Scripture from beginning to end. What is that theme? Our human spirit, the spirit that God put in us, when it says there it yearns jealously, that means it chases after envy. It envies, it covets, it craves. This is our fallen nature. This is our fallenness. And the Scriptures tell us this from start to finish. This is how we are. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. We start there in the beginning. What does it say? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is our heart before Christ, isn't it? This is our heart. Only evil. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Should that change when we're born again? We're given a new heart, right? But you know what we're still fighting? A fallen flesh. That part of us that still lusts, that still craves every intent of our flesh. It's still only evil continually. God knows this. The spirit that He's put in us as fallen human beings, it is a spirit that craves and that wants and that desires and that cannot be satisfied. The Scriptures don't say this in vain. Romans 1:29 tells us we are filled with all unrighteousness, with sexual immorality, with wickedness, with covetousness, with maliciousness. We are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Galatians 5:21 describes the works of our flesh as envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 6:14 reminds us that we are to keep the commandment of God without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Titus 3:3 reminds us too, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. What's changed? We've been given a new heart. We're to have new motives. To have a new reason to want to do things. A new way to do things. Not to embrace the way of the world. Because what we had at first was a fallen human spirit. Now, what are we indwelt with to help us in this fight? The Holy Spirit of God. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. He tells us here in James, he says, the Scriptures don't say this in vain, that your spirit dwells in you. It's yearning with jealousness. But in verse 6 he says, He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Some of the most precious words in Scripture are right there. He gives more grace. God continually pours out His grace upon us. Otherwise, we have no hope in our battle against our flesh, against ourselves. Paul makes the point in Romans 7. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's Christ who delivers us from this fallenness, from this lack of satisfaction, from this yearning that is never fulfilled. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. He's referred to as our helper. John 14:26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. What is wisdom? Wisdom is applying the truth of the Word of God to practical everyday situations. Who helps us know and understand the Word of God so that it can be applied? The Holy Spirit. He's been given to us as a helper. Acts 4:31 reminds us, when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Something else that happens as we know and understand the role of the Spirit in our lives are that we can be bold in speaking the truth. Romans 15:13 reminds us, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we have hope, we have joy, we have peace, we have faith. Where does all of this come from? It's the working of the Spirit in our lives. As we look at this then, he begins to close out this thought in verses 7 through 10. He tells us plainly in verse 6, God resists the proud. And the word picture here is a picture of stiff-arming someone, pushing them away. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Now that would sound like a given, wouldn't it? We're told God resists the proud. So if you're coming to God in your pride, He's going to resist you. He's going to push you away. But He gives grace to the humble. So what should we do? What should our response be to this? To our fleshly desires, to the war in our members, to fighting against worldliness? What should the response be? To submit to God. Not to come to Him in pride, not to come to Him making demands. Again, I'm shocked to turn on the television and to hear preachers preaching and telling us that there are things that you can demand of God. And if you use the right words and quote the right verse, God has to do whatever you tell Him to do. Heard a preacher just 3 weeks ago who said this, and he didn't say go to God and ask. He said go to God and tell. You don't ask God for this. You tell God this is what you want. And if you say it in the right way, and send Him a check, God has to do it. Please. What God is this? It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible tells us He resists the proud and anybody who would dare come before the throne and make demands. But wait a minute. The Bible tells us to come boldly before the throne. And this was the verse. Oh, come boldly before the... When you're coming by faith through the blood with boldness, that boldness is not brashness. It is not pride. It's understanding that we're there because we have a right to be there, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. It's a boldness in the truth. It's a boldness given to us by the Spirit that we can actually come and bear our hearts before God. How often is it that we genuinely have fallen into this line of thinking that we have needs, that we have struggles, that we have things that we want, but we don't go to God and we don't ask because we believe, I don't want to bother God with that. God is not bothered by our prayers. I think what God is bothered by is when we think of prayer as just going through a routine, through a ritual to get something from Him, instead of understanding that prayer is an act of worship that involves fellowship. It involves communion. Our prayer is a time to spend with Him, to talk to Him, to hear from Him by the Spirit through the Word, to understand what He has for us and what He has given to us, and to express to Him what we need. And people say, God already knows what we need. Yes, but you know what the great joy in the relationship is? To be able to tell Him what we need and express in that telling that we're dependent on Him to give it to us. Can you imagine what kind of a marriage you would have if you never expressed what you need or desire or want to your spouse? If you just believe they automatically know it, and so I'm not going to say a word to them. What kind of a relationship is that? Yes, God knows. If you've been married long enough, yes, your spouse probably knows what you want, what you're thinking, what you need. You can probably finish each other's sentences. That doesn't mean you stop talking. That gives a level of intimacy to the discussion that wasn't there before. Because you know each other. better than you did before. And we're to grow in knowing God. Not knowing about Him, not knowing doctrine, not knowing theology. All of that. Good theology, good doctrine, good preaching. What does that all drive us to? Knowing God better. Knowing Him. Walking with Him. Serving Him. That, by the way, is why the preaching and the doctrine and the theology needs to be right. Because if you present a false view of God, that interferes with your relationship. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We want to come then humbly, and with what we know of Him, even in boldness, we come to submit. The word submit means to arrange under. Literally what James says here is, I want you to arrange your life under God's direction. Submit yourself to Him. Give yourself to Him. Surrender yourself to Him. And we say, well, we already know that we're His. He bought us with Christ's blood. We belong to Him. Yes, but how often do we act like we're our own boss? We're our own Lord. We're our own Savior. No. Surrender yourself to Him. Submit to Him. Arrange your life under His direction. And He says there as well, not only submit yourself to God, on the flip side, resist the devil. Submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, James is not blaming the devil, because we already know from earlier in his epistle that we cannot say we sin because the devil made me do it. We sin because of our own depravity. We sin because of the desires of our own flesh. But what does the devil use to tempt us with? Those desires that are already resident within our flesh. He draws on what is already there, and we're to resist him. To resist the devil. Said this when we went through chapter 1, that when you're facing temptation, so often we think that as long as we stand against temptation and resist temptation, it seems like the heat gets turned up and it gets worse and worse and worse until finally we get to the point where we think we can't take it anymore and we give in. And we actually find relief in giving in, because now the temptation isn't there anymore. But what have we done? We've bought the lie. We've fallen for the false doctrine. We've believed our flesh and we've sinned. Does sin actually bring relief from temptation? No, sin just weakens our resolve to stand firmly against it when it comes back around again. Because, you know, when you're tempted to sin and you give in, guess what? That doesn't mean that the temptation is going to go away. You will still be tempted. It will come back. Sin is not relief. Sin is giving in. We're to resist the devil. Resist him and he will flee. As the scripture defines spiritual battle, it defines it in terms of standing, of fighting, and of fleeing. As I said from Ephesians 6, the armor has been given so that we might stand. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Being strong in Him, it's His power, it's His might. By the way, do you notice too? It's His armor. It's not our armor, it's His armor. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Don't rely on yourself. Rely on the armor He's given you. Don't rely on your own willpower. Rely on the might He's given us. Don't rely on your own ability. Rely on Him, because He's promised He won't put on us more than we can bear. Stand firm. If you want to sum up the spiritual armor, we can sum it up this way. Paul does in Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. He ends the verse by saying, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Keep your guard up. Don't make a provision for the flesh. If you are in a situation and you know that you're going to be tempted, get away from that situation. Don't make any provision for the flesh. Sometimes it's enough to stand. Sometimes it's enough to fight. Other times, the Bible says, flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There are some things that we don't need to stand. We don't need to fight. We just need to get out. We need to flee, to run away from. Now, that in and of itself might not give relief. We need to know why we're running. Because we don't just run away from the sin. In 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul writes to Timothy, but you, O man of God, flee these things, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. It's not enough to flee away from sin. We need to run to righteousness. Flee to holiness. Flee to righteousness. As he tells us here, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then he tells us in verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In taking that step back to him, he comes to us. This is the picture of the prodigal. When the father of the prodigal saw him returning, what did he do? Oh, you know, he waited for him to get all the way up to the porch. And then he made him bow down and prostrate himself and beg. No, what did the father do? The father who was waiting, who was watching, who was yearning for his son to return, when he saw him at a distance coming, he ran to meet him and called the servants to bring a ring, to bring a robe, and to kill the fatted calf. As soon as the son was seen coming, the father ran. We need to understand that this is a theme throughout the Scripture. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. When we seek him, he is there for us. As we look at the Scriptures, Isaiah 29:13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. There's a difference between just speaking and actually wanting to be near to God. It's to be the desire of our hearts to be with him. And that's Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jeremiah 4:4 reminds us, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evilness of your doings. Come to him. Now the question is, how do you draw near to God? Because he tells us that if we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. Fine, James, how do we do that? Well, that's the rest of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Here's how we draw near to God. First, he says, cleanse your hands. Now, there was ritual washings that the priest would have to go through before they could worship and offer sacrifices. But this isn't talking about something like that. This isn't some ritual. The hands here represent your actions. Clean up your act, he is saying. Walk in holiness. Now, you can't do that unless you follow through. That's why he says, clean your hands and purify your hearts. It's from a clean, pure, holy heart that the actions will be right. He's dealing here with actions and attitudes. And he's calling us to holiness. Psalm 24:3-6 sums it up for us. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Now, there's a problem in these verses. Which one of us has never lifted up our heart to an idol, to the idol of self, to the idol of our wants, the idol of our flesh? What we learn here is that we're to have clean hands and a pure heart. But what we learn very quickly is we can't clean our hands. We can't clean our hearts. But he can, and he will, and he does. And this is what he tells us. You need to have clean hands, you sinners, and you need to purify your hearts, you double-minded. And if we leave it there, then we think, how? How can we be clean so that we can approach, so that we can draw near to God and have him draw near to us? Verse 9 answers the question, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Be broken. Be contrite. Confess your sin. Matthew 5:4, Jesus reminds us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Psalm 51:17, in this great psalm of confession and forgiveness, David writes, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. In order to cleanse our hands, in order to purify our hearts, in order to draw near to God, in order to submit to him and to resist the devil, we have to be broken. We have to lament over our sin. We have to understand that if there's nothing in us to bring him, to satisfy him, that's why we come in the righteousness of Christ. Lament and mourn and weep. He says there, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Suddenly, this doesn't sound like a very fun Christian life to be living, does it? Lament and mourn and weep and don't laugh. No, what does he say here? The word that he uses for laughter means a flippant, foolish laughter at something that's sinful. Change your attitude about sin, he says. Don't be entertained fulfilling the lust of your flesh. Instead, see that that kind of a joy that you take in sin is turned into mourning. Because when you weep over your sin, what can you rejoice in? The righteousness of Christ. He gives us joy that's real and that's lasting. The world offers us happiness that comes and goes. He offers to us peace and holiness and righteousness and a relationship. Does the world offer any of these things? The world would like to tell us that it wants to have a relationship with us, that it wants to mean so much to us and we mean so much to it. But if we become friends with worldliness, we become an enemy of God. Instead, we have to reject that. We have to repent. We have to turn away from it and find the cleansing that we have been given in Christ. Through brokenness, through confession, through contrition. Jesus, in talking about Himself as the cornerstone, said this: those who fall on the cornerstone voluntarily will be broken. Those who refuse to fall, the cornerstone will fall on them and crush them. See, the key to brokenness is not just being broken. It's how do you get broken? Are you broken because you've thrown yourself on Christ on the cornerstone? You've turned from and rejected all that you are without Him, and you have fallen on Him in total dependence and faith? Or do you still insist that you can come to Him and have something to bring so that He can praise you and pat you on the back and tell you how great you are, how much He wants to walk with you and talk with you? If we come in pride, we'll be resisted, we'll be crushed. If we come in humility, then we can be broken, poured out at His feet, having ourself crushed so that He might live in us. And that's what He tells us to do. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And this is the picture of coming and bowing before someone, making yourself low before them. And when you do that, what does God do? He doesn't leave you there in the dust. He picks you up and He makes you a joint heir with Christ. All that Christ has done for us then is seen in this. We surrender ourselves. We humble ourselves. We lay ourselves low before Him, completely dependent upon Him for everything, trusting that He will lift us up and take care of us. The greatest picture of this kind of humility we find in Luke 18. There is a tax collector who has gone to pray, but he doesn't go take center stage like the Pharisee. He stands afar off. It says, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is humility, to come before God and to boldly confess what we are without Him, and to plead for Him to give us what we need in Christ through the Spirit, through His Word, so that we might be pleasing to Him. You see, what motivates humility is not a desire to be exalted. It's a desire to exalt Christ, to lift Him up, to humble ourselves before Him so that He might be lifted up. How then is our faith proved through humility? It's proved because instead of trying to fulfill our own needs and our own wants, instead of seeking to do things the world's way and asking for the wrong things for the wrong reasons, instead of being unfaithful, instead of yearning for envy and for jealousy and for quarrels and for contentions, instead we depend upon the Holy Spirit. We submit ourselves to God. We resist the devil and we draw near to Him by coming through Christ in brokenness, knowing that we have nothing to bring. He didn't save us for anything He saw in us. He's accomplished in us what matters. And we don't come before God and say, look at all I can do for you. Look at all I will do for you. Look at all I have done for you. We come before God and we say, thank you for all that Jesus has done for me. Humbling ourselves is to know it's not about us, it's about Him. And the great news is, Jesus didn't just save us to free us from sin, to free us from death, to free us from hell. Why did He save us? Ultimately, what was His reason for saving us? To glorify His Father. To exalt God. We then can humble ourselves because Jesus had to love and come after and rescue and offer Himself as a substitute for sinners so that He might glorify God. As He's done that, we do understand we have every reason to be humble, to make ourselves low, because we are low. We're not all that we think we are. Without Christ, we're nothing and can do nothing. But we can learn to be content. We can learn to have the fruit of the Spirit. We can learn to do all things through Christ as He lives through us, as He walks with us, as we listen to His Word. So today, prove your faith by living like this. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. When you do, He will lift you up. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. For the truth and for the reminder from James that it's not all about us. And when we do think it is about us, we're being unfaithful. It's not about satisfying our needs or our wants. It's about coming to You and emptying ourselves. Dying to ourselves. Taking up our cross. And following after You. We thank You that You've offered Christ as a substitute on our behalf. That He has borne the penalty for our sin and given to us His righteousness. We thank You that by faith now as we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, we can ask what we will and You'll give it. Because we're asking according to Your will when we're abiding in You. Father, help us learn to walk in humility. Help us not to puff ourselves up in what we know and who we are or who we think we are. But help us to continually to cast ourselves upon the cornerstone to be broken. To continually be contrite, to confess our great need for You every day. Father, in fact, every day should start with the prayer of the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in praying that prayer, we thank You that You have been. And that You don't just resist the proud, but You do give grace to the humble. You give more grace. Thank You for giving Your grace to us through Christ Jesus. We pray these things in His name and for His glory. Amen.